All right, thanks to Clarence for preaching last week, a convicting and inspiring message about following David's example, where he refused to take matters into his own hands by killing King Saul, who had tried multiple times to kill King David himself. Today we're going to turn back to the book of James as we continue in our series. This is message number 10. We'll be in chapter 4, starting there, where we've worked our way up to. We saw 2 weeks ago where James was confronting the spiritual adultery that rises out of our jealousy and our selfish ambition. And he exhorted his readers to receive God's grace by humbling ourselves before the Lord in submission to him and turning away from worldly ways of living. And we're going to build on that theme today, the theme of humility and submission to the Lord. And James will be confronting the boasting of the self-reliant merchants of his day, as well as the indulgent lifestyles of the rich overall who oppress the righteous poor. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Taking to Heart God's Warnings and Judgments Regarding the Rich. As I said 2 weeks ago, and today's message is similar, the language here is pretty rough. In fact, in the second part of the passage we'll read, it's James' harshest language. And in working through the sermon, as is often the case, it's quite humbling, and it's convicting, it's tough. I'm going to try to preach it with grace and humility, but it's kind of an in-your-face message. And may we take it to heart. And our message today will cover the end of chapter 4 and the first 6 verses of chapter 5. And James is confronting the merchants of his day who had the financial means to travel about and who were prone to a sinful self-reliance upon themselves, which led to a boasting in their arrogant ways. And then in chapter 5, he addresses the rich overall for their sinful self-indulgence and their oppression of the righteous poor that they're lording over. Let me also say that New Testament scholars debate about whether the merchants that he confronts and the rich people overall, whether they're people that are actually in the church. If they are they believers? Or is he addressing a group outside of the church, even though, as we'll see in chapter 5, he speaks directly to them? That's called an apostrophe, where you can speak directly to a group that's actually outside of the group you're writing to. I'll mention that again as we go along. But regardless, the sins that he's confronting, we all, if we're Christians, we want to be on guard against these sins, the sins of prideful self-reliance and indulgence and oppressing other people. We don't want that, right? No, we don't. And we want to be on guard against that. And also, it's important to note that whether any of these people were in the church or not, probably at least some of the merchants were, and there could have been some well-to-do people in the churches that James is writing to, most of the people he's writing to would not have been well off. But regardless, his message is for all the people, and it would be a way of encouraging them and exhorting them to persevere in the faith, even though maybe life was tough and they didn't have a lot going for them. And part of his encouragement is reminding them of the judgment that's coming upon those who choose to live for themselves and for worldliness, and oppress others. So it's a message of judgment, but it's also a message of encouragement for those who aren't going to live that way, to be reminded that those who choose to live a sinful worldly way, it's not going to last, and they will be held to account. So we'll pick up in chapter 4. We'll start at verse 13. We'll read up through verse 6 of chapter 5. Each passage begins with the same phrase. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who's sovereign over yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know what tomorrow will bring, but we do not. We have life and breath, and we're gathered here by your grace and your strength and your provision. May we be ever mindful of that and rejoice in that and your goodness. Thank you for songs to sing. Thank you that we can turn to you in prayer when we've fallen off a horse or when we've come back from a vacation and maybe we're encouraged or now we're behind on other things or when we gather to worship you and maybe our mind's distracted or our heart's not in it or maybe we're on fire for you. Whatever the case may be, may you meet us where we're at. May we be purified because we're feeding on your word this hour. Thank you for this Lenten season where we're reminded, Jesus, that your suffering and death has cleansed our consciences so that we may serve the living God. May we do that, and may we not be like the rich, the sinful rich who are in it for themselves. And whether we have a lot of money or not, may we live for you and find the joy in that as we proclaim your gospel until you return, Jesus. In your name. Amen. We're going to have two main points today, one for each of these two passages that go together. And as we move on to the chapter 5, that ties in as well with the call to perseverance. But we'll cover these two passages for today. Each of these passages begins with the expression, come now, which is a way of James, expression James uses to exhort his readers to pay attention. Pay close attention. Take to heart what's being said. So number one, be on guard against the sins of the rich. In verses 13 to 17 here in chapter 4, James is confronting the sins that are associated with a prideful self-reliance of those who speak and act as if they're in charge of their lives. Their goal is to trade and make a profit. And they give little or no consideration to God's sovereignty over them, his provisions for them, and they don't give any consideration to what his will is for their lives. And they boast in how they're living. They boast in their arrogance. So let's be on guard against this, because this can be found in our hearts. We can have church people living this way. We don't want to live this way. And the group that James uses as an example here are the merchants of his day who would have had the financial means to travel about and do their business. And they would go into such and such a town trading and making profits. Now, such sins of prideful self-reliance and worldly living are not limited to the rich. And if you are someone who is rich, that doesn't automatically mean that you're living in sin. But if we are someone who's well-to-do, and in one sense many of us are compared to most of the world, but regardless, whatever means we have, it's easier to be deceived into thinking that we're in control of our lives the more wealth and resources we have, the more self-dependent we become, and the less God-dependent we become, the more comfortable we are. If we're someone who's not rich compared to those around us, let us recognize that the blessings that come with that reality. It's tough, But the very nature of not having a lot makes it more natural for us to depend on God if we're following Jesus. If we are rich, let us all the more take to heart what James is saying here, and let's be on guard. So I'll summarize the end of chapter 4 here with a few key thoughts. Here's the first one. Be on guard against the sins of the rich amidst the uncertainty of tomorrow. Verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And James's response to that, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. In these verses, James not only confronts the sinfulness of a prideful, self-reliant, worldly way of living, he also shows the foolishness of living this way. He could just say, hey, you're being prideful and self-reliant, it's wrong. It dishonors God, and that's true. But he also gives us a few examples to show us why this is wrong and how foolish it is. And the first example here is regards the future. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. James uses the example of the merchants in his day who would travel about and they would trade to make a profit, their end goal. To be profitable in business is a good thing, provided you're loving God in the process, and that's your main thing, not loving money. And you're making a profit because God's favor is upon you. You're working hard. You're working with honesty in a righteous manner. And you're depending on God even as you work hard. You recognize that even as you work hard, He's the one that's given you the strength. He's the one that's given you the opportunity and the resources to do so. But these traveling merchants would make their plans with a prideful, self-reliant confidence that whatever they plan to do, they'll succeed in, and they'll take the glory for it, and they're in it for themselves to make a profit. That's the end goal. And some in the church live this way in the days of James and in today. We don't want that. We don't want it in our hearts. We don't want it in our lives. We don't want to have this prideful, sinful, self-reliant way of life that's in it for a profit. And such sinful living is all the more foolish. We see it's all the more foolish when we evaluate it in light of the fact that we have no certainty of tomorrow. It could all come crashing down in a moment's time. It could be a large-scale catastrophe like the stock market crash or the housing market crash. It could be on a more personal or individual situation where, you know, maybe today's our last day. We have no promise of tomorrow. And when such tragedy hits, or when your life ends, if you've been living a worldly life, for what you can get out of this world, it all comes to nothing. Profitable merchants in James' day needed to plan very wisely regarding where they would travel, who they're going to sell to, how much they would need to sell to cover their traveling expenses and make a profit. They had to think. They had to plan. And that was a good thing. Problem is that they'd become prideful in it. And for those that were profitable, their success would naturally go to their heads and become all the more prideful and self-reliant and just think and speak and act in terms of, hey, we're going to make our plans, we're going to succeed, and tomorrow this is what we'll do. And God is in the background if He's even considered it all. And for you and I today, amidst the busyness of life and the worldliness that creeps into our lives and that's in our hearts, it's easy to find ourselves. We can start going down the road of traveling merchants in our day-to-day lives and even in how we do ministry. We're making our plans based on our hard work, charging ahead into each new day with a false confidence in our past success and with an increasingly worldly perspective overall. We want to be on guard against that. When we go down that road, our dependence on God and our submission to His will kind of slowly takes a back seat to the pursuit of worldly idols through worldly wisdom. Instead, we want to get up each day and face each day with a sense of, Lord Jesus, I need you more today than I did yesterday. Or is it at least as much as I did yesterday? I need you today, Jesus. I don't know what today or tomorrow will bring, but I am trusting you. I'm trusting your sovereign reign over my life. I'm trusting you in the seasons of life when I might be prospering and successful. I'm trusting you in the seasons of life when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I need you and I'm trusting you in the seasons of life where maybe I'm somewhere in between. I'm turning away from the sinful, prideful self-reliance. I'm going to depend on you, Jesus. I need you, and I recognize that I do not know what tomorrow will bring. Let's be on guard against the sins that so many times are prevalent in the lives of the sinful rich amidst the uncertainty of tomorrow. Next key point. Let's be on guard against the sins of the rich amidst the brevity of life. Continuing in verse 14. Along with not knowing what tomorrow will bring, James says this, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Even if we knew what tomorrow will bring, so what? In light of eternity, all of us have very few tomorrows left to live. Our lives are like a mist or a vapor. It appears and then it's gone. When we're living a prideful, self-reliant life in which we're pursuing worldly dreams, whether that be riches or something else, maybe for some of us it's not riches, but it's still worldly things that we're pursuing. It's a foolish way to live for multiple reasons. And James emphasizes one of them here. The human life is very short in light of eternity. It's the brevity or the shortness of life. Anyone like to blow bubbles? Or maybe you did as a kid? So you blow the bubbles and they start to float in the air and usually pop pretty quickly. Sometimes one will go kind of last a long time and maybe even land on something and sit there, and then you watch how long before it pops and bursts. But in light of eternity, that's what our lives are like. About as long as a bubble lasts. It's over with. And the older we get, the more we realize how fast life passes us by. We'd do well to take to heart the poem written by the missionary C.T. Studd. I'm sure at least some of these words you've heard before. He was a missionary to China and India and then Africa. He writes two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's live our lives mindful of how little time we have to be used of God for his kingdom and glory here on earth. Let us offer ourselves up each day a living sacrifice for the Lord. Whether we're doing the dishes, serving in our local churches, working our jobs, sharing the gospel with the lost around us, doing our homework, coming together to pray and fellowship, sing songs, living our lives for Christ and his kingdom for multiple reasons, one of which is we're mindful of how soon this life will be over. Our individual lives, and Jesus is coming back one day. And whether it's a day or 1,000 years in the Lord's eyes, it's all very short. He's coming soon. We have very little time, and this is our one chance to live by faith in a fallen, sinful world. Let's make the most of it. Another key point. Let's be on guard against the sins of the rich in submission to our Lord. Verse 15. Okay, so instead of living like these merchants who were in a prideful, self-reliant type of lifestyle, instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Rather than making our own plans based on our wisdom and our prideful self-reliance and our worldly dreams, instead we should be submitting ourselves to the Lord, recognizing and submitting to his sovereign reign over our lives and seeking to do His will with a dependence on Him. The one who says, if the Lord wills, is one who recognizes, first of all, that God is. He exists. And the Lord Jesus reigns sovereign over the affairs of man and over our individual lives. So when you say, if the Lord wills, first of all, you're recognizing what some people don't, that He actually exists and He reigns. And He reigns sovereign over us, whether we're willing to submit to Him or not. And notice James first includes the words, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will live. Before we ever get to what we do, if we're alive tomorrow, it's because God has so willed it. Our very existence is subject to His will. Our life and breath today and tomorrow, dependent on God, our Creator. And James goes on, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Like in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Clear the way in front of you so that you might do His will. Trusting in Him, depending on Him, so you do His will and not your own. And maybe James has in mind Jesus' words when He taught the disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to literally say the words, if the Lord wills, in every conversation. It's the attitude of our hearts, a life of faith that James is calling for here. One where in our minds and how we think and in our heart, how we feel and what we believe, we have a dependence on the sovereignty of God over our life and breath and His reign over the affairs of our day-to-day lives. And we're living in submission to His will as disciples of Jesus Christ. And His will is revealed in His word and in the fellowship of the church. So it's an attitude of the heart, and it's a worldview, it's a perspective. At the same time, however, having clarified that James is concerned about the heart and genuine faith and not just using correct Christian lingo, let me also ask, do you ever say the phrase, if the Lord wills, or God willing, or something like it? And if not, why not? The words we use reflect what's going on in here, in our hearts, and how we think. And the words we use have the power to influence others. So it's good to hear one another say once in a while, if the Lord wills, or God willing. And again, it's not like, oh, we have to force Christian lingo into every conversation. But it ought to come out once in a while, if the Lord wills. And regardless, that type of mentality, that type of heart should be reflective of our daily lives and where our hearts are at on a daily basis. And we ought to see the joy in it. We want the Lord's will because we know that God is good all the time. Amen. So let's live a life of faithful obedience through prayer and the fellowship of the church, committing our way to the Lord. What is His will for our jobs? If we're a young person, what we're to do while we're in school or after we graduate? What we're going to do with our time and our talent and our monies? Where we're going to live? If we're going to marry and who? How we're going to use our spiritual gifts? And so forth. We want to do the Lord's will. And as we are in submission to the Lord, we also want to be on guard against the sins of the rich by turning away from the evil of boasting in our arrogance. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, James says. Instead of saying, if the Lord wills, these merchants, their attitude was not only were they living a life of prideful self-reliance, where they were depending on themselves and their own wisdom, they were boasting in it, boasting in their accomplishments, boasting in their success. And James says such boasting is evil. This is similar to what he confronts back in chapter 3, where he talks about jealousy and selfish ambition And he says, with those things there will be disorder and every evil practice. That pride, that selfish ambition, that arrogant boasting, we want to get rid of it. We don't want that in our hearts. We don't want it in the church. And that's the opposite of the one who truly says in their heart, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Are we on guard against the evil of boasting in our arrogant ways? Are we turning away from such sins? It's easy to see in others. May God grant us the humility to see it in ourselves and repent accordingly. And then verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The right thing to do is to humbly depend on God and seek his will and not live a prideful, self-reliant way of life. Now, before we move on to our second main point, let me offer a summary conclusion here for this first passage. And this is based on two of the main themes that James has been emphasizing throughout his letter, and I want to comment on those in light of what he says here. Let us be on guard against the sins of the rich as we walk by faith and in humility. Dominant theme in the book of James is faith, and with that, humility. And that goes directly in contradiction to the way these prideful merchants were living. Throughout this letter, James has been emphasizing a persevering life of faith that includes a humble dependence on God. Just the opposite of these traveling merchants. Godly women and men of faith are the ones, as we see back in chapter 1, who have the humility to recognize that they lack wisdom, so they're going to ask God for wisdom. They recognize that every good and every perfect gift is from above. It's not what I've done and what I've accomplished. The good things come from God. And yes, I should work hard and use all that I have, but with the recognition I'm dependent on God and he's been good to me. And the godly ones are the lowly brothers and sisters from chapter 1 who are boasting in their coming exaltation. They recognize that in this life we may not have a lot going for us, but God has promised to be with us now and good things, the best things, are yet to come. And we recognize that if we persevere by faith, we will receive the crown of life that God has prepared for those who love him. And so we want to be on guard against the prideful, self-reliant sins of the rich so that we can walk by faith with a humble dependence on God and enjoy him in the process. Amen? Amen. Main point number 2. Heed God's judgments on the rich. In these next 6 verses, we find James using the harshest language of his letter. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, or in your own study of the book of James, earlier in chapter 4, he's kind of rough as it is. If you remember that phrase, he says, you adulterous people. They're being friends of the world rather than friends of God. Well, his language gets even harsher here. And scholars debate now, is he talking to a group that's actually outside the church, but he's speaking as if he's speaking to them, where he addresses them directly. Regardless of whether he's speaking to a group within the church or not, his overall message is ultimately for God's people. And while we should take to heart what James is saying and repent of any of these sins that's in our lives, it's both a confrontation but also a word of encouragement, because by confronting the rich who were exploiting those under them, James is actually encouraging the Christians by reminding them that those who live that way are not going to get away with it and it won't last. So, I'll do my best to walk us through these verses as we take to heart what James has to say here. And I'll do it by mentioning 3 key thoughts. The first 2 will be addressed using the language of James himself, and may the shock factor inherent within his words shake us out of any complacency or worldliness or compromise that we have in ourselves. And then I'll end with a concluding word. First, from James to the rich, miseries are coming upon you, because your wealth will perish while testifying against you. That's how I summarized these first couple of verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here we have that phrase again. Come now. Pay attention. Take to heart. Listen. Come now. You rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This doesn't mean that everyone who's rich is headed for judgment. There are people who are rich that love Jesus by God's grace, just like those who are poor or those who are somewhere in between. But many times, and too often times, those who are rich are living for themselves, and it might be that part of the reason they're rich is that they've been living in such a way, an idolatrous way, to benefit themselves. And James hits hard here, the sins of the rich. This is the second come now charge. The first one started our last passage off, warning against the prideful self-reliance of the rich merchants who would travel about. Now he's addressing the rich overall. And his charge is for them to weep and howl because miseries are coming upon them. And in the way he words it here, there's not even a call for repentance. He's speaking judgment. Sometimes God's word speaks that way. You can see that in the book of Nahum. It's a prophet who has a message for the Ninevites. When God sent the prophet Jonah, it was so that they would repent, and they did. But over 100 years later, those same Ninevites had gone back to their sinful ways, and this time God had another message. Your time's up. Judgment's coming. God is willing to forgive us if we'll repent, but we're not always willing to repent. We need to emphasize the seriousness of continuing in our hard-heartedness. We want to be on guard against that. And sometimes God's word is a message of judgment. You can see in Revelation chapter 18 where there's the apocalyptic description of the fall of Babylon. It's similar language to James chapter 5, where God's word describes the horror that's coming upon people who have refused to repent, and in particular those who are rich and have exploited those under them. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. In verses 2 and 3, James tells us why misery is coming upon the rich. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. Here James emphasizes two reasons why misery is coming upon the sinful rich of this world. First, because the wealth that they delight in is corroding, it won't last. Not only do we have no certainty of tomorrow, and not only is our life very short, but our riches, we can't take it with us. Psalm 49, verse 6, starting verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. We can store it up for this life and enjoy it for a short time. We can't take it with us. It's going to rot. It won't last. And James might also have in mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, a passage familiar to many of us. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Doesn't mean to have earthly possessions or money is wrong. If we're living a righteous life and working hard and we have those things, it might be because God has blessed us and we should enjoy those things and we should use those things for Him and His glory and enjoy those things and use them for His kingdom. And as we're choosing to live in a right way, then that also helps us enjoy knowing, hey, I'm going to take a vacation, or it's time to get a newer car, or whatever it might be. And it falls within the context of a life that's lived for God and His glory, while we're always looking for how can we be serving those who are in need. And ever mindful that the things that we store up in this life, even if we hold on to them until we die, we can't take it with us. And then once in a while when something gets stolen or whatever, it can be a reminder for us. I know some of those that were on the high school trip a few years ago that while you were in one of the museums or whatever and the van got broken into and a bunch of the items stolen. And maybe you've had it where your house has been broken into or your car or something. The things that we have in this life, they can be stolen, or even if we hold on to them, it's not going to last. But the rich are living in a way where they're hoarding up these things. So first of all, misery is coming upon them because their wealth what they delight in is not going to last. And then second of all, it's going to testify against them. Notice again verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And you will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. They use their money, their possessions, their worldly privileges and power for themselves. They're not going to get away with it. It doesn't last. And actually what they did and how they spent their money and their time and used their possessions, it's actually testifying against them on the day of judgment. Weep and howl, James says. Miseries are coming upon you. Here's a second key thought from James regarding the rich. You are headed for the day of slaughter because of your self-indulgence and oppression of the righteous. Moving on, verse 4. I'm looking forward to next Sunday when we can get past some of this tough stuff. I do like working through it because it's God's word and I know we need it, but there are other passages a little more enjoyable. But anyways, I just thought I'd say that. So, all right, back to verse 4. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These rich who have not only accumulated things for themselves and used their money for themselves, they've also exploited people in the process. And the cries of the poor that they've exploited and the righteous that they've exploited have reached the ears of the Lord. This is similar to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where God says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. God cares very much about all of us. He cares very much about those in need and the poor and so forth. And he's very angry over how those who have wealth and power and so forth use it for themselves and exploit those underneath them. And this happens in all different types of ways. Sometimes it's not as noticeable as others, even though we feel it, we may not recognize it. It can be in the corporate world where the hardworking employee is exploited by those over them. It can be in the courtroom where those who are rich and have the best lawyers win the verdict. It can be in politics and in government. We see it in the recent college admission scandal with those paying money to get their kids into the best schools in their minds. People with money and whatever using it for themselves and exploiting those underneath them. Such people are headed for a day of slaughter. James says, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We want to be proactive and reflect on how we're using our money, how we're using our possessions, what we're doing with our lives overall. We want to love Jesus with our money, with our possessions. We want to use our homes and what we have to be hospitable. We want to think through how much money are we spending on our clothes or entertainment, or sports or cell phones and all these things. And again, having things isn't wrong in and of themselves. And one of the best ways to know how to spend our money is to think, is my life overall lived for God? Am I loving him with my money, with my time, with my possessions? And as I'm doing so, then enjoy what I have. Christianity is not a call to live in poverty and be miserable. It's a call to live with joy and enjoy the things that God has given us. But to recognize what he's given us, we want to use for his kingdom as well. And to learn from the example of others. And then verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James has used the example of murder before, and he could be talking literally, but he could also be talking figuratively here, because in the Jewish mindset, to hate someone in your heart or to exploit them and cause them to suffer could be considered an act of murder. Bible scholars Blumberg and Camel say this, the murder here most likely is judicial, whereby the wealthy landlords take smaller, poor, indebted farmers to court, stripping them of their land and thus of their source of income. and then hiring them back again to work their former property as sharecroppers. So steal their land, and now you're going to work for me. With dirt-poor wages, unpaid debts might then lead their new landlords to throw them into debtor's prison, where they could rot for the rest of their lives. In the Jewish world, to deprive a person of their support was the same as murdering them. You fatten yourself for the day of slaughter. Weep and howl. Let me conclude with this thought. Instead, let us love our neighbors by caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Another dominant theme in the book of James. What he's just described here is the opposite of what he's been telling us to do as we read through the book of James. Back in chapter 2, he talks about fulfilling the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And if we do this, we are doing well. Back in chapter 1, he says, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." I found that amidst my own life, struggles and failures and so forth, that when we engage in the things that God calls us to do, it can be tough and challenging, but there's also a joy about it. And one of the best ways to guard against loving money or accumulating things for ourselves is to be active in serving people in need. We have all kinds of opportunities to do that. It might be within your own family and extended relatives. It might be a neighbor. It might be through the ministry of this church or a benevolent fund. It might be, hey, I'm going to call up Denise and say, I can work at Luke 3:11. I can help out. Or maybe I can serve at Informed Choices and help these moms that we want to see choose life for their babies. Or maybe it's, I'm going to go to Feed My Starving Children with the youth group and help out there. Or I'm going to support a child to Compassion International. Or I'll give some extra funds to the Benevolent Fund or whatever it might be. Or maybe we're going to bring in a child to save families, like the Pope and Higgins helping with. Or we're going to help with, we're going to adopt a child. Or we're going to serve on a mission trip or something where we're going to be actively looking for ways to love our neighbor, to care for the widow, for the orphan. And as we do that, we're going to be less inclined to love money. We're going to be more inclined to love Jesus and love people. We're going to be on guard against the sins of the rich, because whether we have money or not, those temptations are in our hearts too. And we're going to be heeding God's warning about the judgment that's coming on the rich who've lived in self-indulgence and so forth. And we're going to have a much more enjoyable life. It'll be tough. It'll be challenging. But we'll be found as a people who have a humble dependence on God, that are living by faith, that are loving our neighbors, and enjoying Jesus in the process. Amen. Let's pray.